My personality shapes me this way. I am all about justice. If you're familiar with Myers-Briggs, I am an INTJ. So it's hard for me to follow what this passage tells us to do. Another personality test, if you're familiar with the Enneagram, says I'm a reformer. And that doesn't help. I see the way things ought to be, and I want to get them there by hook or by crook. And so it's hard for me to be merciful. It's hard for me to let it go. I'm also a middle child, third of four children. Any other middle children in the room? Oh, man, we are just beat on our whole lives. Any other middle children in the room? Yeah, it's hard to follow what this passage says. Forgive, you know, let God handle it. Oh, come on. So they're just parts of my personality, not to mention the fact that I am sinful and prideful, that make it difficult for me to swallow and follow what I see in this passage. But in addition to that, the way I've been brought up, my Christian upbringing has taught me that the world is evil. My Christian upbringing has taught me, be careful the second you set your foot outside the door. The world is antagonistic to our faith. The world is antagonistic toward good. I even learned growing up that some of the music that we listened to had secret messages recorded backwards so that only your subconscious could pick these messages up, and they would tell you to do things like worship Satan and take drugs. This is kind of the world, this is the kind of world I was raised to believe I was living in, that you go out the door and everybody, whether they look like it or not, has fangs and horns. We had our theology to back it up. Our end time theology said the world is just getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and then finally God's just going to say enough is enough and just whisk us all away, those few of us who are faithful and who are left. We had ways of defining a way. You know, if we look out in the world and somebody appears to do something good, we had theological ways of rationalizing, no, that's not really good. We said, you know, what people really are doing is they're trying to earn their way to heaven. And anybody who's out there doing something that appears to be good, it's really not good, because all they're really trying to do is earn their way to heaven. So we can't really compliment them on this, and we can't affirm the goodness that they appear to be doing, because in reality, they're trying to earn their way to heaven, or they're doing it with selfish motives. You know, they're just doing it to try to look good. And so we really can't say, wow, that person over there who doesn't belong to us, that's good what they're doing. No way that the world does good. Well, over my years of studying Scripture, I've come to believe that this view of the world just is inaccurate in a lot of ways. The world is not our enemy, not in the sense of the people in the world. When the Bible says don't love the world or anything in the world, it's not talking about the people in the world. How in the world do we reconcile that with John 3:16? For God so loved the world. In fact, whenever the Bible says don't love the world or anything in the world, it's talking about the way the world operates. The way the world operates, where evil is rewarded and good not in a lot of cases. Don't love the way the world operates. The most powerful, you know, the golden rule of the world is whoever has the gold makes the rules, kind of a thing. Don't love the way the world operates. But when it comes to the people in the world, the people Jesus died for, love the snot out of them. That's what I see Scripture teaching. And when I see Jesus operate, and when I see God the Father operate in Scripture, I see something different from the picture that was given to me growing up. You know, I've heard that people out in the world can't do good. That's really not good. Let's define it away. But then I was reminded this week in my one of my morning devotionals in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And Scripture tells us in Acts 10 that long before Cornelius comes to the point where he receives Jesus and receives the Holy Spirit, God sends an angel to this man who is pagan, this man who is Roman, and this man who is not a Christian. God sends an angel to this man and says, this angel says to him, your gifts to the poor. And your prayers, your gifts to the poor have gone up like an offering before God. And God has heard your prayers. How do we square that? How do I square that with what I've been told? Here's this guy who obviously is not a Christian, and yet God says, I have heard your prayers, they are good. And I have seen your good deeds, and they are good. Jesus has no problem whenever he encounters people from time to time, outsiders, saying to them, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And it's obvious their faith is deficient. It's got to be in some respects. They don't know everything that they ought to know, but Jesus still has no problem affirming what they do know and loving them. And if Jesus does that, why not Jesus' people? And so I see the Scripture over and over shattering this idea that I have of the world. I see Romans. I mean, even this most recent time I've gone through it with y'all. I see things that I have been told Romans says that it doesn't really say that. Well, how do you square Romans 3 that says no one is righteous, no, not one, nobody does good? How do you square this, Ryan, with your new, you know, this realization you've come up with that maybe some people out in the world can do good and we can affirm that? Well, I rationalize it one way by saying, number one, Paul's not in Romans. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Trust me. Paul in Romans is not saying, he's not talking about how we get to heaven when we die. So he's not talking about earning our way into heaven. He is not talking about it that in Romans. In Romans, he's answering the question, who are the people of God who are going to inherit those promises that God made to Abraham? And what Paul tells us is it's the people who come by faith to Jesus. And the problem with the folks who are holding on to the special days, the special diet, circumcision, is not that they're doing those things to try to earn their way into heaven. They're doing those things to make sure that they are the people on the inside and everybody else stays out. And that's what honks Paul off royally in every letter he writes, basically. In fact, and this is so strange to me, but the people that Paul rails against the most, and let me strengthen that statement a little bit. The people Jesus rails against the most are the folks who suppose that they are the insiders and they're doing their best to keep everybody else out. And so it's a different mentality than what I came to believe growing up, but I know. It's what Scripture teaches. We come to this section of Romans. Last week, we talked about how we are to act toward people on the inside, people in the body of Christ, people in the church. And we talked about how we're to bear one another's burdens and we're to exercise our spiritual gifts and how we're to treat one another inside the church. Well, here in Romans 12, verse 14, Paul changes his focus. You may not pick up on this because Paul doesn't put headings in his letter, but you can tell by the context that Paul is changing his focus now from inside the church to outside to the world at large. Because he starts off with, bless those who persecute you. And now, one thing that's kind of technical, but 6 to 13, there was a series of participles that Paul was telling us what to do. 14, he hits us with a command. And that's, you know, kind of red flag number one. Paul's changing subject here. But the second, and probably more obvious, is what that command says. Bless those who persecute you. Now, is he going to be talking about people on the inside or people on the outside? Now, it's pretty obvious the people who are going to persecute you as a Christian or persecute us as a Christian are folks not inside the church. They're on the outside. Now, we've all been to business meetings that we know maybe that wasn't the case. But usually, you know, whenever we think about persecution, we think about it coming from the outside. And so Paul is changing his focus here. How do we deal with those people who haven't yet put their faith in Jesus Christ? And he starts off with a zinger. Oh, man. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse them. And I need to hang that up on my windshield of my car. I don't know about you. Because people do awful things when they're driving. People do things when they're driving that they would never do face to face. You have never been walking down the hall and somebody comes up and jumps in front of you and starts going slow, right? People just wouldn't do that. No, you haven't been walking down the hall and somebody runs up behind you and goes, get out of the way, get out of the way, like people do when they come up and flash their lights. Anyway, but this is much, much heavier than this. This is people coming against you for your faith. This is people who don't understand or just hate what you believe and give you flack for it. Paul says to us, bless those who persecute you, bless them, don't curse them. And we can, you know, feel the impact of that and we can read right over that, but I feel, you know, we need to pause and we need to think about not only what has been said, but who has said it. A lot of times we kind of look at people in Scripture as flat characters and we don't really think about their life experiences and what might be poured into a verse that they write. I want you to think about who has written this verse. Bless those who persecute you. And I want you to think about what did Paul do before he became a follower of Jesus? He was the persecutor. And I want you to think about where Paul might have gotten this principle. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. Because this wasn't, in the Jewish world, it wasn't the general principle. There are stories after stories of folks who were killed for their faith. If you know anything about the Maccabees, that's especially who I'm talking about, that as they are going down, as they are bleeding and dying for the being faithful Scripture, being faithful to God, on their lips they are saying something like, God is going to get you. This is the way martyrs spoke in Paul's world. Until one person. And then, and that person, while hanging on a cross, looks out and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then there's somebody who comes along after him, a follower of his named Stephen. And as he's being stoned, as he's being pelted with rocks until he dies, he looks up at the people who are throwing the rocks at him, and with his final breath, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against him. And you know who was in charge when that was going on with Stephen? I mean, it had to have just shaken Paul to his core. Here he is. He believes he is doing God's work in persecuting this man. He believes he is doing God's work by guarding the cloaks of the people who are throwing the rocks. Paul believes that if you are going to be faithful to God, it may take violence. This man is speaking against the temple. He's speaking against our place. And I have got to stop him. We have got to stop him. If we are going to be faithful to God, this is what we must do. And they take out their rage and they take out their fear on this man. And as this man is dying, he doesn't say what normally you hear when folks are being killed for their faith. He doesn't say, God is going to get you. He says, Lord, don't hold this against him. Can you maybe hear this verse a different way now? Paul isn't saying some highfalutin principle that sounds good when we're in the air-conditioned sanctuary, but when we get out there, maybe it's a different story. Paul has given us a command that he saw acted out when this other man was given his life for Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse. Verse 15, celebrate with those who are celebrating. Mourn with those who mourn. Hard enough to do as it is. Keep in mind, we're talking about the world now. God calls us as genuine followers of Jesus Christ to mourn with the world when the world is mourning, to celebrate with the world when the world is celebrating. And we fail at this miserably. To my soul I'm pierced when there's another school shooting. And people I know love Jesus. Take that opportunity to voice their beliefs about gun control. And I don't want to talk about gun control this morning. What I want to talk about is time and place. And when there has been a school shooting, that is not the time or place to get in our camps and talk about our political beliefs. That is the time to mourn with those who are mourning. Paul says to celebrate with those who are celebrating. There are things that the world celebrates right now, and it gets all over me that Christians don't get on board. The world is celebrating something that we can say amen to, and I see so many Christians just nitpick. Well, they may be celebrating this, but they don't celebrate this that I think they ought to celebrate. Let's just celebrate what we can. If the world is lifting up the goodness of racial reconciliation, let's get on board. If the world is celebrating lifting up the place of women in our world, let's get on board. If the world is celebrating something that's in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't need to retreat into our camps and say, well, they've got this political motive, or they've got this agenda, or they're just doing this because. No, let's celebrate. We lose our credibility in the moral arena whenever we fail to celebrate what we should. Celebrate with those who celebrate. Come to the same mind with one another. Again, he's talking about the world. You know, it's so contrary to, I'm taught the world is out there and they don't have a clue about what's right and wrong and they don't care. They don't have a clue about what's good and evil and they don't care. Paul says, come to the same mind with the world around you. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to this, but in general, this is our principle. Let's agree together as much as we can on what is good and beautiful and right. Don't give yourselves airs. Associate with the humble. Don't get too clever for yourselves. I'll just leave that one right there. Verse 17, never repay anyone evil for evil. He's going to end up this passage. Don't let evil conquer you. Rather, conquer evil with good. Friends, it is impossible to defeat evil with evil. Martin Luther King Jr. said, darkness can't overcome darkness. Light has to overcome darkness. Do you want to win? You have to win through good, not through evil. And like I said, there are people who have done this way better than I have. One of those examples is sitting in the room with us right now, and I asked for her permission to tell this story. But probably a little over a year ago, Nyla and Jimmy Wall were in a bad car wreck. They were waiting to turn left into the road where they lived. Somebody came up behind them. Pretty obvious that this person wasn't paying attention. Why they weren't paying attention. They look up, they see Jimmy and Nyla's car at the last minute. They veer right to try to miss them. They don't miss them. Instead, they knock them into oncoming traffic. Here comes a truck pulling a trailer. He swerves out of the way as best as he can, but hits Jimmy and Nyla. And they're in trouble. Broken bones, jaws of life. I can remember getting the phone call and just praying, oh God, please don't take Jimmy, don't take Nyla. And I get to the hospital and they let me in to see him as their pastor. And I go see Jimmy and he's in a lot of pain. I go in to see Nyla, she's in a lot of pain. And I'm standing there with Nyla, and the most remarkable thing happens. And bear this in mind. She's in this emergency room, separated from her husband, not really sure how he's doing, not sure if he's going to make it. She's in pain. She doesn't know if she's going to make it. A woman walks into the little cubicle there in the emergency room and says to Nyla, my daughter's the one who hit you. And I'm so sorry. Now, how you have answered? I might have been tempted to say something like, well, tell her to pay attention. Or maybe just the cold, silent treatment. Nyla responds with, oh, honey, that's okay. And proceeds to talk with her and make her feel comfortable and warm and don't repay evil with evil. Repay evil with good. Yeah, but what if it's intentional? You know, what if somebody's out to get you? What if somebody wants to hurt you? What if somebody wants to hurt the people you love? What if somebody intentionally wants to kill you? Or the people you love. I mean, surely at that point, I want to tell you about Antoinette Tough. What a name, and it fits. Antoinette Tough was the bookkeeper at an elementary school in Atlanta, Georgia. About 5 years ago, a guy walks into the office, which, by the way, she just happened to be there. She was supposed to have left, but got a phone call at the last minute, which kept her back. This guy walks in with an automatic rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, and he's going to take the school. Antoinette said her first response is, God, do you see this? And then her testimony is that God allowed her to see that potential shooter as God saw him. She began to have a conversation with him. He let her call 911. They had 911 on the line, but still here's a guy on the inside with 500 rounds of ammunition. But she begins to talk to him and just communicate with him as another human being. She talks to him about trouble she's been having. Just a little before the guy walks into the office, her husband of 33 years had left her. And 2 days before this encounter, she had attempted suicide. And she just talked to this person. She said, I look over and here's this 20-year-old who's the same age as my children. And I saw somebody who was hurting too. And she did her best to relate to him, and she told him, honey, I love you. And the longer he put off the shooting, I'm proud of you. And after 25 minutes, aside from the first shot that he kind of did up in the air to get everybody's attention, no other rounds had been fired. The school had been rescued because this woman responded to evil with good. This is what happens. Yeah, but that's just one story. What about the people who respond with good and they're killed anyway? What's it going to hurt to respond to evil with good? What's the worst that can happen? You die. That's it. That's the worst that can happen. And I don't know if I'm reading this book right, but I think I am. Our fear of death has been taken care of. In fact, How do we overcome as Christians? How do we win? What is your definition of winning? We just sang about it. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is scripture. That is straight out of the book of Revelation. And that is how we win. We don't win like the world says we win. This is part of what Paul has been talking about from the beginning of this chapter, where he says you got to adjust your thinking. When he talks about renewing of the mind, it means that every day, every second even, you have to adjust what your definition of winning. You have to adjust because the way the world operates is telling you something else. This is the way you overcome. You domineer. You dominate. Maybe even kill. That's the way. Messiah comes along, and that is not the way he wins. The blood of the Lamb tells us that Jesus overcomes by laying down his life. And we, as followers of Jesus, will triumph when we lay our lives down too. Sometimes literally, sometimes not, but every day requires a cross. And the cross leads to victory. Paul, renewing of the mind, he had to totally change his attitude and his way of thinking. Going into this, he's thinking the way that you triumph is through fighting. You stand up for the temple. You stand up even against the Roman government. You fight. And that's why he couldn't accept Jesus. Jesus had died. Jesus was dead. How could he be the Messiah? What kind of leader is that? Well, it's a leader who rose 3 days later. Keep reading. Oh, man. If it's possible, as far as you can, live at peace with all people. Somebody say all people. We're talking about the world. We go out, we walk out our front door with the attitude, we're going to get along. Is that your attitude? Now, it may not happen all the time, and that's why Paul says, as far as it depends on you, but that's the issue. From your perspective, from how you try and what you say, are you trying your best to live at peace with the world around you? Or do you walk around like I have done a lot of my life, thinking there's an enemy around every corner? Verse 19, don't take revenge, my dear people, my beloved by God. Remember that whenever you think that you have to stand up for yourself, remember that you are loved, that you are dear, that you are beloved, that God sees his eyes on the sparrow. I know he watches me. That God will stand up for you. God will stick up for you. You don't have to stick up for yourself, my dear people. But allow God's anger room to work. The Bible says, after all, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. If you do this, you will pile up burning coals on his head. Well, good, we get to pile up burning coals, right? Well, that's talking about by forgiving, you give room for repentance. You give room for people to say they're sorry. You give room for reconciliation. The burning of coals is not in some way inflicting torment on the other person for torment's sake. That would completely fly in the face of what Paul's already said here. That would be repaying evil for evil if you're going to do something that intentionally causes somebody pain. No, the idea here is that whenever we forgive, people have room to repent and there's room for reconciliation. Don't take revenge. Forgiveness, revenge, it doesn't mean that you redefine. When people cut me off in traffic, folks are known to say, well, you don't know if they're having a bad day. Well, you don't either, so why are you bringing it up? No, I mean, you don't have to redefine evil. In fact, you shouldn't. C.S. Lewis talks about our relationship with God, that we want God to excuse us, not to forgive us, that we want God to somehow say it's okay rather than it's evil, but I'm going to wash it away. We don't do that way with other people either. We identify the evil and we forgive it. We don't rationalize it. We don't define it away. What's done is done, but it's in the past. It's gone. I've forgiven. We resign as judge and jury. It's mine to repay, says the Lord. You are not the judge and you are not the jury. You don't have enough facts. I don't either. So let's get off of our throne that doesn't belong to us anyway, and let's give it to the one to whom it really belongs. Psychologists say that the most vengeful people are people who are motivated by power, authority, and status. And man, that comes into play in this. I have been offended because, you know, somebody cut me off in traffic because how dare they do that to me? We need to resign our position as general manager of the universe, as judge, as jury, and we need to deal with everybody humbly, as Paul has already said. We need to come at life as a servant, and we'll find that we don't have near as much cause to forgive. And then we follow the example of those who forgive, just like Paul did with Stephen, just like we all do with Jesus and others. You think there's only evil in the world? You think that people are all bad all day? Do you have a problem forgiving? Is there somebody who springs to your mind every time you hear a devotion or a Bible study on this subject? I want you to consider a few folks with me this morning. I want you to consider Stephen McDonald. Stephen McDonald was a New York City police officer. In 1986, he saw a group of kids where they shouldn't have been doing what maybe they shouldn't have been doing, but he walks up casually just to have a conversation with them. One of the younger kids who were there, he looks down and he sees a lump in his sock that looks like it might be a gun. And so Stephen asks him about it, bends down to try to get a closer look. And as he's down, he turns and looks, and one of the other kids has pulled a gun. Shoots him in the head, shoots him in the throat, shoots him in the spine, leaves him for dead. Paralyzes him. He's in the hospital with his wife, who's 3 months pregnant. And the doctor says he's probably going to have to be institutionalized for the rest of his life. And Stephen's understandably angry, bitter. When his son is born, however, he realizes, I got to let this go. I got to forgive. I can't harbor this bitterness and be the father I need to be for this boy. And so the best that he could, and anybody who's been through the process of forgiveness knows that it's ongoing. Just when you think that you've done it, you have to do it some more. Same person, same scenario, we've all been there. But he begins to write to the teen who shot him and paralyzed him, and for a long time, there is no response to those letters. Finally, here comes a response. One day they get a phone call, and the teenager the young man in jail says, I'm sorry. There's reconciliation. They move forward. When people ask him, how can you forgive? Stephen says this, the only thing worse than a bullet in my spine is nurturing revenge in my heart. I want you to consider Pascal Cavanaugh. She was from New Jersey. She grew up with an abusive mother. Her mother, on a daily basis, would beat her and her brother. Her brother was severely autistic. Her mother would hurl names at them, throw plates at them. When the father would try to intervene, she'd go after him too. As soon as Pascal could, she moved across the country, I think to California, all the way across the country. She soon had a little girl, Sophie. Thought maybe this will soften my mom up. And by the way, you know, when she went off to college, when she moved away, she'd get a weekly call from her mother telling her just how wonderful she still was. But she thought, when I have a daughter, maybe that'll soften mom up. It didn't. The bile, the anger that had once been directed toward Pascal began to be directed toward her daughter. So one day, she gets a phone call that her mom has had multiple strokes and is confined to a bed. And Pascal's the only one left. Her father and her brother both have passed away. And so really out of duty, she makes the move back so that she can help take care of her mother, this abusive mother. And every day she would talk to her, and every day she would read to her. And finally, one day, it was just too much. And her mother, not even really aware that she was there, not even knowing what was going on, still Pascal put her head in her mother's lap and just gave it up. Gave up the bitterness. Gave up the resentment. She said, "I realized at that point that forgiveness is not about receiving what people can give to you, but forgiveness is about giving what you can give to others." One more person. Samira Alinejad, a woman from Iran, a Muslim woman. Her son was stabbed when he was 18 years old. He and another guy got into a silly disagreement that escalated, and soon the killer produces a knife and takes out her son. 7 years later, he was scheduled to be hanged. The law there, I don't know if it's in all of Iran or just the community where they live, the law said it gave the family of the victim the right to physically kick the chair out from under the person to be executed. Or they had the right to let him off the hook. Nobody thought in a million years that Samira would do this, because all she talked about was vengeance for her son. 10 days before the hanging was scheduled, Samira says that her son visited her in a dream. And he told his mom, "Forgive." 2 days before the execution, her son visited her again in the dream. And this time, knowing that his mom was set on this man's death, the son was just silent. Time comes for the execution. Samira, her husband, neither one can sleep the night before. They're called to the platform to witness, to kick the chair out if they want to, or to pardon. The man who killed her son cries out, "Have mercy on me, if for no other reason than for my mom and dad." Samira answers, "Why? You didn't have mercy on my son's mom and dad." And as the time drew near, Samira walks up and slaps the guy across the face, and then calls for her husband to come to the platform to help her remove the hangman's noose. And as she walks off the platform, the mother of the condemned man reaches across the fence where she's been placed and attempts to kiss Samira's feet because of her sparing her son. To which Samira responds by lifting her up and embracing her. And there have been numerous people who have contacted her since she made this decision to let this man go. many of whom now call her mom. Because of this act of mercy, she has more children than she knows what to do with now. And she says she's found peace. Isn't that a good story? What an example of peace and forgiveness. I hope that you'll think about Samara next time you like me, have something petty to let go. I hope that you'll think of Pascal. I hope that you'll think of Stephen. And I hope that you'll think of Paul, who in writing Romans and said, bless those who persecute you, forgive those. He wrote it because he had experienced it, because he had been transformed. See, there's hope for you and me. Paul gives us hope. Here is someone whose heart was bent on vengeance and violence, and God did not let go. For you, perhaps, for me, we who struggle with letting it go, we who struggle with forgiveness, the good news of the good news of Jesus is that God will transform our hearts and make us like his son who said on the cross, Father, forgive them.